Two Old Testament scripture readings this morning. The first one is from Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Both of these speak of the glory of God's kingdom and people coming into His kingdom. Isaiah 2 is the first one, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And there we end the reading, the end of that reading. And our second reading is from Isaiah 56. Read the first 8 verses of that chapter. It talks about those joining themselves to the Lord and to His people. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, 'Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.'" And may God bless the reading of his word from the Old Testament. Now let's join together and turn to our New Testament scripture reading, which is 1 Peter 1, verse 22 is where we'll begin. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And I'll say a few words of introduction before I get to that. As we look to our sermon now, that's the text I'll be preaching from this morning. In our regular sermon series, as you know, we have just completed Acts chapter 20. And with chapter 21, we come to a new section in Acts. And so you know that ordinarily we would be having a new Psalm of Focus today, and then we would start chapter 21 next week. But as I'm going out of town, I thought it was not a great idea to start a new section like that. And in God's providence, it was actually last week, Mike Parker, when I was thinking about what to do, came and suggested, he just had an idea that he suggested to me, could we sometimes do something on the duties of church membership? And I thought about that, and while I've spoken about that in the larger catechism and various little patches here and there in the midst of that study, and also in the in Acts, we've looked at responsibilities in the church a fair bit, but haven't had a sermon in a while where we've brought those things together. And so the more I thought about it, the more I thought what a good idea that was, even to do right now at this time during these 2 weeks. And so then as I began to contemplate the duties of church membership, I started thinking that maybe I need to do one on the duty of church membership. In other words, the duty that we have to become members of the church. Most of you are. But just to get that clearly before us, because that's a subject that there's a lot of confusion about today. And then next week, to look at the duties of church membership. When you are a member, then what are the duties that you have? So that's the plan. Looking at this topic today about the importance of membership is really very important, because it was probably around the 60s that it became very popular to poo-poo anything that had to do with being an institution. And the church as an institution was not spared from the attack. The idea of deinstitutionalizing, that's a hard word to say, deinstitutionalizing the church became very popular because a lot of people had stories to tell about how they had been abused by the institutional church. And it was significantly more comfortable to be able to just float around and not have any ties or responsibilities anywhere as a believer. The idea that all I need is a personal relationship with Jesus became more and more prevalent. It grew very quickly. And so for a generation or two, there have been many books that have written about this whole idea, attacking the church as an institution. And while I would not want to deny that many leaders in the church have abused their authority and abused those under their care, and I would not want to diminish the fact that many people have been hurt by the church, I would argue that such abuses do not give us sufficient warrant to deinstitutionalize the church. Not if we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Because He established the church not only as that which is living and organic, but also as that which is an institution. As He is the one who directed the apostles in establishing the church and told them that there were to be elders and deacons and such officers and members that make up the church. And there were to be ordinances and conditions of membership and elders that were responsible to as gatekeepers in the church and all of these things. Ironically, those who take it upon themselves to go against authority and the institution, the church as an institution, are also those who take matters into their own hands. Because Jesus is the one who is the head of the church. And we can't deinstitutionize the church if He has made it an institution. Neither can we abuse it as an institution if we're functioning in it according to His will. So this is what we're going to look at, that church membership is itself a duty that belongs to Christians today, that there ought to be that kind of a structure. And then next week, we'll look at some of the duties that belong to us once we've joined. To put it simply, this week, the duty of membership. Next week, the duties of membership. Now, the text that I've chosen for both weeks is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, through chapter 2, verse 12. So we'll look there for our New Testament scripture reading. And as we do, I want to point out to you that Peter is writing to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia who are suffering a small measure of persecution. Not the severe kind of persecutions that go on, but just a bit of a distancing from their or abuse from their employers and things like that because they were believers. That means that identification with Jesus Christ and His church came with a price of some ostracization and persecution, that sort of thing. It meant that you would be subjected to that kind of rejection. But even so, Peter calls them in those circumstances to join themselves to the people of God and the worship of God. You cannot claim that you have come to Jesus Christ if you do not also unite with His people. Even under severe persecution, it's still our duty to identify with God's people. We may do it in secret when the persecution is severe, but we are still, many Christians in the world today are gathered together on this very Lord's Day, the threat of their lives, that if they were found out, that they may be imprisoned, they may be tortured, and any number of other things. And yet, they gather together in the name of the Lord. Well, so with that in mind, let's look and see what Peter says about the church as an institution and the duties that we have in it. From the Word, here is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, as a starting point, give attention. This is the word of the living God. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. As you can see, this passage has a lot to say about our association with Jesus Christ and his church, those who believe, about the association of those who believe with Jesus Christ and his church. I want to show you, first of all, that Peter shows that that coming to Christ is not only an inward act, but it is also an outward act. Now, the inward act is believing on Christ crucified for sinners. In chapter 1, verse 22, Peter speaks to those who have already believed, who have purified your souls, he says, in obeying the truth. By obeying the truth, he means that we have obeyed the gospel, which he and the other apostles were preaching, and which is contained for us in Holy Scripture. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has shed his blood to atone for our sins, that we could not possibly pay the penalty of our sins, that it would require of us everlasting penalty in hell, but that God has accepted his offering in our place. Peter speaks about how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is in the section that comes just before the section that we read. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. I love the way he emphasizes how incorruptible the blood of Jesus Christ is. He says, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold. Now, do you get what's being said there? What do we think of silver and gold? Do we say, oh, those corruptible metals? Silver and gold. No, they're not corruptible. Gold, we think of gold as being incorruptible. Yet, compared to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, they're corruptible. You see, he makes a strong contrast here of how secure you are if you have obeyed the gospel, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and have purified your soul by the blood of Christ, then you are purified forever. Nothing can stain that purity. The blood of Christ never, ever loses its power. That means that no matter what you may have done, The blood of Christ is able to cleanse you. No matter what you may do, the blood of Christ is able to cleanse you. How could it be that the very Son of God Himself should come and clothe Himself in flesh and be crucified for us and bear penalty for us, and that we should have to bear that penalty again? How could it be that His sacrifice for our sins would not be sufficient to take away our sins? It is an insult to Him for you to suppose that you may have done something so vile that He could not redeem you by His blood. No, brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Him, you are completely justified, completely forgiven, sins removed as far as the east is from the west. Peter drives this point home all the more by showing the dual incorruptibility of the word of promise, dual with the precious blood of Christ. You have the blood that is incorruptible together with the promise of God that is entirely incorruptible. Our confidence lies not only in the fact that Jesus' precious blood was shed, but also in the promise of God concerning that blood. In verse 23 through 25, Peter describes the word as that which endures forever, because God who spoke it endures forever, and He cannot lie. Because the promise that we bank our salvation on abides forever, it assures us that our salvation will abide forever. If the promise is good, so is the salvation. In verse 23, Peter refers to the word as immortal and shows that the life that we gain by believing is therefore immortal. He says, having been born again, he's been made alive, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever. Is immortal, as it were. Because the promise and blood that we're trusting in cannot perish, we therefore can never perish. That is your confidence as a believer. In verse 24, Peter shows that man's flesh, what we are if left to our own resources, is like flower of the field. It comes along and it's pretty and it's there, and then it dries up and it blows away and it's gone. But he says, in contrast to that, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. Grass withers and the flower falls away. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, if you, in your life, have come to the point that you realize that you are a perishing sinner who cannot purify your soul, who cannot atone for your sin, and if you have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ as it is promised in God's Word, then you can never perish. Because the blood of Jesus can never perish and lose its power, and because the promise of God can never be rescinded. Believing the gospel is the inward act of coming to Christ. It is essential to salvation. It doesn't matter if you have come to Christ outwardly. You may have been baptized. You may have been in the church for years. But if you are not trusting by faith in Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed to atone for your sins, then you are not reconciled to God. And you need to be. You will perish on the day of judgment. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But this is not to say that joining the church is a matter of indifference. Not at all. Our confession summarizes the teaching of Scripture when it says that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. Chapter 25, section 2 says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now, of course, there's some people, they may be converted, and they may die before they even unite with the church. And there are exceptional cases, but there is no ordinary possibility whenever someone becomes a believer, if they have really been changed, they will come and they will join themselves to God's people. Other Reformed confessions are actually even stronger than the Westminster Confession on this point. Peter shows here in our text that inward faith that he has just been talking about must go hand in hand with an outward expression. The faith which cannot be seen, it's invisible, what you believe in your heart, no one can see that, must be accompanied by an outward coming to Christ, an outward profession. The outward act of coming to Christ, then, is the act of associating with Christ in His church, confessing Him in the church. Paul puts this very succinctly in Romans 10. Keep replacing Peter, because we'll look at what he says more in just a minute. But look at what Paul says in Romans 10, 8 through 11. He begins by quoting from the Old Testament, which says, where Moses says, this is Romans 10, 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Two places. Your mouth, where you talk and people can see and hear, they can discern what's going on. Your heart, where no one can see. Then he goes on to show that the mouth refers to the outward confession and the heart to inward faith. Let me read the whole thing beginning in verse 8. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see that there is an outward act of confession and there is the inward act of believing. He goes on to explain in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now go back to 1 Peter 2 again, and you can see how Peter more fully describes the outward confession that goes together with the inward faith that he was just speaking about, and where he said you purified your hearts. In 1 Peter 2, 4, he speaks of coming to Christ as the stone that was rejected by men, even by the builders of the church. It says, coming to Him, 1 Peter 2, 4, as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Now, when Peter speaks there of Christ as rejected by the builders, he is speaking about the official response of the Old Testament church, the Jewish elders. They were appointed by God at that time to be the gatekeepers of the church. As such, it was their job to receive those who made a credible profession of faith and to cut off those who ceased to have a credible profession of faith. From the time of the fall, God had promised to raise up a son to redeem His people from the dominion of Satan and death. And He had promised to provide atonement for their sins through the shedding of blood, which was represented by the sacrifices that were done on the altar. Israel was a great worshiping community who praised God for His redemption and who offered sacrifices in hope of the promise. And the elders among them were to cut off the wicked from among the people. If they denied the truth, if they violated the regulations of worship, or if they refused to walk in the moral commandments of God. And when Jesus came, they used this authority to reject Him. They did it because they accused Him of blasphemy because He said that He was the Son of God, which of course He was. And so the builders who were responsible to choose the stones, okay, to choose who was to be in, who was to be out of the building that were to be admitted to the house that was being built for God, they rejected the very stone that God had sent to be the chief cornerstone in the house. By doing so, these builders distanced themselves from Christ and from His salvation, and in effect from His very church. That which they had been made custodians of. They actually cut themselves off from the building that they were supposed to be looking after. So now it was that there were two buildings. The one that the builders claimed to be the house of God, which was the Jerusalem that is below. The other that God had established with Christ as His cornerstone, seating Him in heaven at His right hand. To the builders, Christ was a castaway. But to God and to those who believe the gospel, Peter says, He is precious. You see that? Peter makes the contrast between the two buildings in verse 7 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. This is the one in whom we have our salvation. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which they despise, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, he says in contrast, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, what is Peter speaking of here? All those words. He's speaking here about the outward profession that goes along with the inward profession. You see, there are two outward choices that you make. You are either went with the elders of the Jews and you associated yourself with them, or you went with Jesus Christ, the rejected stone that was God's cornerstone, and you associated with yourself with him and with his apostles. One or the other. You had to do this in your heart, but you also had to do it outwardly. You had to either align yourself with those who confessed Christ, or you had to align yourself with those who rejected Christ. It was an outward association, a confession with the mouth, to use Paul's language in Romans 10. Now, those who went with Christ were baptized and added to the church outwardly, the church that was overseen by the apostles and the church that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was the preaching of the gospel, and in their fellowship. To become a worshiper in the assembly, you had to confess Christ as Lord and Savior at the door. You had to confess that he was the one the Father sent, and the one to whom you were, in whom you were trusting, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is how you came to him outwardly. Inwardly by faith, outwardly by association with the church that confesses Christ and worships Christ in spirit and truth. Peter speaks about how you become a member of the assembly that worships God in Jesus' name when you come to him. Look at verse 5. Here he describes those who have come to him as living stones. Stones in God's house. He calls them a spiritual house. So they're a spiritual house because they do not worship in temples made with men's hands, the carnal or fleshly worship. It's rather spiritual worship now. They don't offer up bulls and goats on an altar made with human hands. Instead, they worship in spiritual ways, with prayer and with hearing of the word. They worship as Jesus said they would, no longer at Jerusalem, but now in spirit and in truth. In spirit rather than in flesh, fleshly ordinances. In truth rather than in shadows of the truth or symbols that are not the actual substance. Because you see, the atonement in the Old Testament was shown by shadows, by the sacrifice of animals. But now the reality has come, that which truly takes away our sin, the precious blood of Christ, which Peter has spoken of. Understand then that, however, that this spiritual worship is not ethereal worship. It's not invisible worship. It's visible worship where you come outwardly and you join yourself to people who are doing this worship, who are confessing this truth, and who are engaged in praising God in the way that it is appointed. So there is an outward expression of spiritual. It is spiritual worship in a visible community. And in verse 9 and 10, the worshiping assembly is again described as a visible community. Look at what it says again. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and you do stuff together as a body that you may proclaim praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, Peter uses the language of the Old Testament to refer to the people of God in the New Testament. They have taken the place of the people in the Old Covenant. There has been a transference, really a fulfillment of what was given in the Old Covenant. Of course, many there was a remnant that recognized that among the Jews, and they did continue in the covenant with God, but the others are said to have been cut off. And the children, Jesus said, will be cast out, and people will come from the north, south, east, and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So he says, now you're part of that chosen generation, God's chosen people, not according to the flesh, not Israel according to the flesh, a royal priesthood. He shows that we are God's worshipers, His priests. We've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus to offer these spiritual sacrifices. We can praise God in the name of Jesus because our sins have been covered by Him. A holy nation, those who have been sanctified, who have been changed so that we live according to God's holy ways. Not perfectly yet, but we will in glory. And His own special people, God's people. Who are the people of God now? It's not Israel according to the flesh. God said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. But now it is, who is the ones that He says, I will be your God and you will be my people? Who does He establish His covenant with? Those who confess Christ. Those who come and join themselves to those who confess Christ and who worship Him in spirit and truth. Those are now the people of God. Those are now the ones that He says, I am your God and you are my people. Brothers and sisters, all the privileges are yours in Christ Jesus. You have the covenants, you have the law, you have the promises, you have the service. You have all of these things that are given to you to be among those who God receives as His true worshipers is an inestimable privilege. Peter stresses once again that you who are a part of this house are to worship God because you are His true worshiping assembly. Look at 1 Peter 2 in the middle there, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God. The word translated church in our English New Testament, you know, is the word ecclesia in the original. It refers to any assembly of persons that are called out. And this is the point that we're making here, that it is a visible assembly of called out persons who then together praise God, as it says here. This word is used to define. We are by definition the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the assembly that is assembled together for the purpose of worshiping the living God through Jesus Christ. The purpose is to proclaim the praises of our Savior. Now we're going to talk about that as the primary duty, one of the primary duties of members next week when we get to that subject. But that is why we are called together. Again, we'll look at this fully next week along with the other duties of membership. But today, having looked at the visible aspect of coming to Christ, I want to show you further that God wants the visible aspect to be just that. He wants it to be visible. What do I mean by that? I mean that you are supposed to be seen as identified with the people who receive the rejected stone that God made the chief cornerstone. You're supposed to be visibly shown to be that, visibly that in the world. God has always made a clear distinction between those who are members of the invisible church, those who are members of the visible church, and those who are not. And He calls us to do our part to maintain that distinction in the ways that He has appointed. In other words, the church is to have a clearly defined membership role. These are in and these are out. That is God's will. We just saw in 1 Peter 2 that when Jesus came into the world, it clarified who belonged to God and who did not, because it had become very fuzzy in the Jewish church. Now there is a new line, a line drawn to distinguish those that were outwardly in covenant with God. You don't know whether they were inwardly or not. And those that were not outwardly in covenant with God. First, there was the new line that distinguished Jews who were in the covenant community from those who were cut off, those Jews that were cut off. As we saw after Christ came, God began to identify His people by whether or not they confessed Christ. as the gospel was preached to all the covenant people, there was a gradual transition. Their outward identity as God's people shifted from being circumcised and worshiping at the temple, which had been their former identity, looking for Christ, to being baptized and confessing Jesus, meeting together on the Lord's Day and worshiping Him in the New Testament way, in spirit and truth rather than types and shadows. Now, some of the Jews might complain that it was unfair for God to change the way of identification, but it was not unfair at all. All of the ordinances that He had given in the Old Testament prepared them for their coming of Christ. He had made it clear to them that there would be a new covenant when Christ came. And with a new covenant, there is new worship. There is a new way of doing things. The problem was not with a lack of clear revelation from God, but with the hardness of their hearts. That's what the Scripture teaches us. So there was a new line of demarcation then between Jew and Jew. Those who were in covenant and those who were not, based on their confession of Christ. There was also, with that, a new line of demarcation between the world and those who were in God's covenant. Now, the difference was about whether, again, they had come to Christ or not. Those in the new covenant church were distinguished from everyone else in the world who had not come or not yet come. They were marked out in the world as the redeemed people of God, as His true worshipers. This was a huge distinction. Jesus brought a new line of demarcation. Now, so there were lines of distinction with the coming of Christ. It's important to understand that there are always distinction between the people of God and those who are not. We can learn about the distinctions in the new covenant by looking at the distinctions that God made in the old covenant. They instruct us about the nature of the distinctions we have now and about God's desire to maintain those distinctions. God, then, I want you to see, always distinguished the members of His church from those who were not members. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Almost as soon as they fell into sin, the Lord came to them with redemptive mercy. He came promising that the woman would bring forth a seed, a son, who would crush the serpent's head, Satan. Satan, who had led them into rebellion. Although we are not given the details about the institution of sacrificial worship at that time, the very fact that we find Adam's family immediately after that offering sacrifices tells us that God instituted sacrificial worship for them. It would have been wrong for Adam and Eve and their children to start killing and offering animals as sacrifices to God if God had not told them to do so. How would they ever have come up with that? And from later revelation, we are given under Moses, we can ascertain what the purpose of those sacrifices was. It was to show that they were reconciled, or to be reconciled to God, we could say, by the blood of the covenant. Ultimately pointing to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, with the substitutionary death of these animals. So essentially, we may conclude that Adam and his family were looking to God to provide redemption for them through the Son of Promise that God gave them right after they fell. They were marked out in the world as God's redeemed worshipers. Now, of course, at first it was Adam and Eve were the only ones. So the whole world was in the church and no one was outside the church. They were all marked as God's people. They were all worshiping God in hope of redemption. Okay, at least outwardly they were. We don't know about people's hearts when we say these things. However, it was not long before unbelief appeared when Cain offered a sacrifice without faith. By his unbelief, he broke the covenant, the promise, and the Lord Himself came to deal with him, setting a pattern of what was to be done in later years by the elders in the church. What did he do? He went to Cain and he pled with him to repent. Cain, think about what you're doing. You know, come back and you will be received. Just what the elders are supposed to do when someone goes astray. And Cain hardened himself. Instead of repenting, he became envious of his brother, Abel. And you know the story, he murdered him. And then what did the Lord do? He cut him off from that redeemed community. He cut Cain off. The Lord excluded Cain. He put him out so that he and his descendants were no longer identified as redeemed worshipers. Adam's son Seth came along. He was born, and his descendants were identified as the worshipers of God. We are told that when Seth's son was born, that they began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to come together as an assembly. It was just family worship before that because it was just family. But now there was a larger group, they began to gather in that way. Over the years, however, unbelief spread in the world until it was almost universal by the time of Noah. In this, we see the great wickedness of man. Because remember, right after the fall, where did they start out? Everyone started out with the promise of redemption. Everyone started out with the ordinances of offering sacrifices. There is a sense then in which everyone was an apostate from the church. They had all been given the promise of redemption. They had the sacrifices that shadowed reconciliation by blood of the covenant. The Lord, however, did very little to restrain them, and by this showed us what is in man's heart. It's not enough just to have the external provision. You have to have God's Spirit working in your heart, or none of you will believe. You can be in the church all your life, and it won't do you any good unless God's Spirit works through those ordinances to bring you to Himself. You can have the hardest heart in the world and be sitting here lifting up your voice, singing praises, confessing Christ, and all of these things. See, the secret working of the Spirit is necessary. It shows that because when God didn't restrain them by His Spirit, they all turned away from God, except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in this time of apostasy, the Lord established a unique way of marking His people. How did He identify His people in the time of Noah? He said, build an ark. Whoever believes, go in the ark. Whoever doesn't believe, of course, won't. And then He sent the flood and destroyed the world. He distinguished His people visibly from those who were not His people, brought judgment upon the whole world. Everyone except those in the visible church perished in that day. Immediately after the flood, Noah built an altar. And once again, there was a reset. The whole world, Noah and his family, which was the whole world, were engaged in looking to God for that promise of substitution by blood. But over the years, unbelief and wickedness spread again. It started even with Noah's sons. And by the time of Babel, God now, instead of wiping out the wicked as He did in the day of Noah, established a new way to distinguish His covenant people from the rest. He separated the nations in the judgment at Babel, and then He came to one of those families, to Abram, and He established a covenant with him. In doing so, He renewed and expanded on the promise to bring forth a son to redeem the world. He promised that all the nations or families of the earth that had been separated at Babel would be blessed by this child of promise that would come from Abraham. And now, to mark out those who are trusting in the promise from all the rest, God appointed circumcision for Abram and promised that He would multiply him greatly and that He would bring him into the land of Canaan. Okay, there were visible evidences that they were God's people. There was going to be the land. There was going to be the worship at the temple. There was circumcision. All of these things marked out the professing people of God who were given this hope. God also made Abraham and his wife barren to show that the child that would come would not possibly be by their own strength or sufficiency, but it would be one that was sent by the power and efficacy of God. So Moses then came along, according to the promise. God's people were brought out of Egypt. God had promised that to bring them into the land to Abraham. And they were given distinctive worship to mark them out. They were given detailed regulations of worship involving the sacrifices and who was to do them and all of these things, the sacrifices to atone for sin. God also renewed His moral requirements with them, with the Ten Commandments, showing them how they were to live, how much they needed atonement when they saw how they came short. He worked signs and wonders to show them that He was willing and able to redeem them as He had promised. So in these ways, the covenant people learned to trust in God, and they were marked out as separate from all the other peoples of the earth as the people of God. Distinction was made. And there is one thing that must not be missed. It often is. God also, going all the way back to Abraham, appointed that those who broke the covenant were to be cut off. We not only miss that when we read the scriptures, we don't pay attention to that, but we also never see Israel doing it. Genesis 17, when God appointed circumcision, he also appointed that the one who broke his covenant was to be cut off from his people. He said, he's to be cut off, he's broken my covenant. This cutting off was not just for sin, just any sin. This was there were sacrifices appointed to atone for sin. You could repent and be restored. This is for refusal to walk with God, for refusal to walk in covenant with him. It was given to the elders to carry out this discipline, as God had done with Cain. These elders were to go when someone went astray and to call them to repentance and to plead with them to come back. And if they refused, to walk in the covenant, they were to cut them off. But this was seldom done. The result was that Israel continually fell into idolatry and wickedness. Because the elders would not deal with it, God dealt with it by delivering them into the hands of their enemies. At first, this was done for brief periods, and then people would turn back, and you know, judges, it goes back and forth, back and forth. But finally, it led to the great exile when they were no longer able to worship God in the distinctive way that he had given them. The temple was made flat, and they were removed from the land. And they no longer had the privilege of that distinctiveness that God had originally given them. But even in the exile, God's grace was present. There were promises in the exile. There were great and precious promises. In fact, the promises of the new covenant were given more fully than they had ever been given at that time. God expanded on the promise of the Son, the Christ, who would come to atone for sin. And he promised that he would pour out his Spirit to change their hearts so they wouldn't be like the people were coming out of Cain and Abel and coming out of Noah. He promised that he would pour out his Spirit to cause them to walk in his ways. This sustained the hope of the remnant during the time of the exile. They knew that God was still with them. Partial restoration came the day of Nehemiah and Ezra. But even then, with those few that were restored and those who came back to the land, there were problems. They had to exercise discipline. They had to threaten to cut them off because they were not walking in the covenant of God. Yes, despite these greater promises, corruption spread again, so that by the time Christ finally came to redeem his people, Israel did not receive him as a whole. The elders of the covenant who represented them rejected him because they were not true worshipers of God. They were only worshipers in form. And this was clearly brought to light by the coming of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, the light has come into the world, and men hated the light because their deeds were evil. And they will not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. If they had been hoping in the promise and seeing their need of blood atonement, if they had been confessing their sins in reality, as shown in the sacrifices, they would have rejoiced when Christ came. They would have come to him as living stones. They would have come to him as the very cornerstone of God's house instead of casting him away and rejecting him. But because they cast him out, God cast them out. In 70 AD, again, Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel was cut off, except for the remnant that God preserved. And the promise is still there. And so it must be understood that now the people that God regards as his true worshipers, as we have seen, are those who confess Christ. They are distinguished because they praise him for redeeming them through Jesus and because they keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. They and their children are baptized and enter into the church when they profess faith in Christ. And the New Testament shows clearly that just as in the Old Testament, the members of the church are still to be clearly distinguished, those who are inside from those who are outside. Foundational to everything is a proper profession of Jesus Christ. The people of God in the New Testament are distinguished by confessing the gospel with their mouth, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. They are distinguished also by keeping the commandments of God and by praising God in the assembly for the redemption that they have in Christ Jesus. But just as in time of old, if they rebel against God's ways, then the elders, as well as other members of the church, are to go to them and try to restore them. In Matthew 18, Jesus instructed that if there's a congregation of 100 and one goes astray, then leave the 99 and go after the one that went astray. Make it a priority, you see, to go after them, to restore them so that they will remain as the professing people of God. If the offender repents, he is to be restored with joy and gladness to the covenant people. But if he will not repent, he is no longer to be identified with the people of God. He's cut off. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 17, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You see, those heathens and tax collectors were people that were outside of the synagogue. It says, let them be like that to you in your eyes. Treat them like that. They are outsiders to the covenant people. In 1 Corinthians 5, where we have the case of the incestuous man, instruction is given there to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's quoted from the Old Testament. It's the same thing that was always to be done. Those who refuse to repent after they're pled with are to be identified, are no longer to be identified with God's worshiping people. And Titus 3:10 instructs that we're to remove the one who is divisive in what he teaches or believes. Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man or a heretical man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. All of this shows us clearly that the Lord wants his worshipers in the New Testament, in the church today, to be distinguished from those that are outside. This is why church membership is important. If you're in Christ, God wants you to be identified with his people. He wants you to be distinguished from the world by your membership in the church. It affects the way the other members treat you too. If you're a member, they're responsible to judge you for the sake of preserving you. If you're outside, they may talk to you and try to convince you to turn to Christ, but they don't have the same kind of responsibility that they would if you were a member. Paul speaks clearly about treating those inside differently from those outside in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, okay, someone on the inside, who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? So my whole life would be occupied if I was judging people that were outside, but my concern is with those who are inside, he says. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, you should, is the idea. He says, but those who are outside, God judges. God will take care of those outside. Therefore, he says, put away from among yourselves the wicked man. So if the wicked man is there, he's to be removed if he's not living in the covenant. You see, if there is no way of distinguishing who is in and out, if there is no official receiving of members and removal of members, then there's no way to know who's in and who's out. You can't obey what Paul is saying here. But who is responsible for deciding who is in and who is out? Same persons that are always responsible. The elders are appointed to be the gatekeepers of the church. Jesus speaks of this gatekeeping responsibility in Matthew 18 when he says to report a sinner who will not repent to the church. Now, speaking of the one who will not repent, he says in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We can safely conclude here that the word translated church, again, ecclesia or assembly, in this case is not the assembly of the whole congregation, but the assembly of the elders in the congregation. Why can we conclude that? Because the Jews often referred to elders as the ecclesia in the local synagogue. And we have no reason to think that Jesus is using the word in a non-standard way. Why would he use it in a non-standard way? It would only confuse everyone. There is no reason to think that he is introducing some new practice here. He's simply affirming what had already been established as that which was to be done in the new covenant. This argument is supported by the fact that when Jesus speaks about this matter, he uses the Old Testament language to talk about putting someone out. Let him be to you as a tax collector and a heathen. So in the verses that follow, Jesus shows that the elders' action in removing the wicked or in restoring the righteous is sanctioned by the authority of heaven. Heaven has given them this authority. Matthew 18:18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven, literally. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. God himself has given this solemn task to the elders when they speak in accordance with the word of God. It carries the full authority of heaven. Their actions of receiving and expelling members have the authority of heaven behind them. Since this is the task of the elders, it follows that the elders must be men who are able to discern those who are to be received or to be put out of the church. That doesn't mean that they are to be able to read hearts. Never called to read hearts. That's God's prerogative. Many hypocrites will be revealed at the last day that were not known on earth. Our duty, though, the elders are to evaluate the profession, the outward profession, and to decide who is to be received into the church. Someone says, I want to be a member of the church. And the elders interview them. They say, yeah, I'm a good person, and I do nice things to people, and I believe that God will accept me because I'm such a good person. We'll say, no, that's not right. You're not a good person. I'm not a good person either. The only way we're accepted is through Jesus Christ. So we have to evaluate. You see, we have to have that discernment. Is the elders have to have that be gatekeepers. And when someone sins and they will not repent, they need to recognize that. Titus 1:9 gives this requirement of an elder. It says he must be one who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So this is looking to people who are going astray in the assembly. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. It is also important to understand that there are to be elders in each congregation to carry out this responsibility. Titus 1 says that elders are to be appointed in every city. And of course, each city had its own congregation. There's little villages, really, is what they were. While they govern larger regions, the elders can govern larger regions of the church when they all meet together for matters that concern them, like sending a missionary or something like that, they are each to be over local congregations. The elders in each congregation are responsible for those who are members in their local congregation. Hebrews 13:17 makes this very plain. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So you see, there needs to be a relationship established. These people are in this church. These are the elders of this church. The elders are responsible for these people. And there's another church. The elders in that church are responsible for the people in that church. But I'm sorry to say that there are many who profess Christ who are members of no particular church. They have no one in particular that is watching for their souls. This is a modern problem, and it is a big problem, because it rejects the very government that Jesus established for his people. It is the duty of every believer to unite with a church that faithfully confesses Christ, and so to put yourself under the care and discipline of elders that will truly watch for your soul. If you are a member here and you move, some of you who are members here, then it is your responsibility to find a church in the place where you're going. And to join that church and to come under the care of that church and to be careful that you don't go somewhere where there is no such church. Make sure that there's a church before you move. God calls all of us to be part of a faithful church. My brothers and sisters, I hope you can see in all of this the great love of the Father and the Son for us, His covenant people. He wants to mark you out from the rest of the world as those that he blesses. He wants to identify you as the ones that he's going to pour his grace out on, the ones that he is going to receive through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. He's going to stay with you, that word of promise that abides forever that we looked at the beginning, and that blood that can never lose its power. He's applied that to you who are trusting in him. And if your heart is right, if you are trusting and believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, you can be sure that you will obtain that blessing and that you will not be cast away at the last day, that you will abide in God's house forever and ever, and He will be glorified. He delights to call you His people. And you should glory in being called. Don't be ashamed. If He's not ashamed of you, He has reason to be ashamed of you, but He's not. Because you're sanctified by Christ. Then don't you dare be ashamed of Him. Don't be ashamed to join with His people. Yes, His people are not perfect. But God is the one that's perfect, and He associates with us. So then let us gladly come, warts and all, to be part of the people of God, trusting in Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You that You delight to receive us as Your people, that You have taken us who are ruined by the fall, who are completely corrupted and spoiled and have nothing good in us. We're defiant, rebellious creatures against You, repugnant in Your sight. And that You came to us promising redemption. And that You sent redemption 2,000 years ago in Your own Son. We praise You that He shed His blood to atone for our sins. We praise You that You accepted His sacrifice for our sins. That You raised Him and You declared that the whole church is justified through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ as He obeyed. Father, please grant to us the assurance that comes from having a Savior like Jesus and a promise like Your promise in Your Word in the Gospel. Father, grant to us the security and comfort that comes from knowing that we belong to the people of God, that we belong to You. And Father, help us to gladly come and bear that identity in the earth. To mark ourselves out as You have appointed as Your people. Father, where else would we want to be than identified with Your people? Father, sometimes we are ashamed of our own behavior in the church, and we're ashamed of the behavior of others in the church. But Father, we praise You that we are not sanctified by our goodness, but Father, that truly it is the blood of Christ that has set us apart. It is His blood that atones for us. And so, Father, we come in His righteousness, looking to You, Lord, to receive us, to bless us, and to even sanctify us practically, to change us from what we are to what You've called us to be. Thank You that when we get to heaven, that we will be like Christ. We will love even as He loved. Father, we look forward to that. We praise You for the hope that belongs to us. Father, let not one person here miss the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that everyone would turn to You in faith and would join with Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to receive the supper of the Lord.